Criticism is a way of life in our society. We consider it an obligation, not just a privilege. Most of us consider it an obligation to criticize. We have music critics and art critics and drama critics. We have critics of government, critics of business, critics of labor. When a new president takes office, it's usually understood that he gets a short honeymoon, but then the critics begin to unleash their barrage again, and the normal pattern begins to take over. We seem to be obsessed with the weaknesses and mistakes of other people. And surprisingly enough, we consider it to be good. We're convinced that our criticism will encourage them to strive for excellence. It's the democratic way. But unfortunately, we bring the same mentality into our marriages. And so we try to remake our mates and shape up our children through criticism. And too often, we as believers bring that same mentality into the local church. And we find fault with other Christians who don't measure up to our expectations. And we pick at our leaders for not doing things the way we want them done. And we keep telling ourselves that it's good. Our criticism will make them strive for excellence. It's the democratic way. But at some point in our Christian experience, we confront the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount about criticism. And we're faced with a decision. Shall we change our way of living, or shall we go on as we always have in direct disobedience to His Word and risk the misery which that usually brings to our lives? I don't really think it's much of a decision, but we face it. If we haven't before, we shall this morning as we expound Matthew 7, 1-5. Maybe it'll help us with our decision if we understood exactly what Jesus said. And I would like to try to help you understand it to the best of my ability. I can't tell you exactly, but I can tell you the result of my study of it anyway. Let's look at the command itself in verse 1. And then the caution that Jesus added in verse 1 and 2, and then the contradiction we face if we disobey His command in verses 3 to 5. First of all, the command. Just two short, simple words. Judge not. That's the command, a negative command. Don't judge. What does it mean? Let's talk about the meaning of the command. The word judge has two, or has a basic idea of distinguishing or choosing. A judge observes the evidence, evaluates it, comes to a decision, in other words, selects the right decision in his mind, and then expresses that decision. That's what judgment is. Selecting the right decision. Now that could be positive. It may result in commendation or approval. But even negative judgment is necessary at times. Right here in this passage of Scripture that was read this morning in our hearing, we heard that we have the right, if our lives are pure, if they're right with God, to help a brother get a speck out of his eye. And that's not a literal speck. That means a flaw out of his life. And that's a judgment. So there is, you know, something said about handling the faults of others. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. In verse 6, Jesus said, "Give not that which is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." Now, you can't obey that verse without making a judgment. You've got to decide who the dogs and the swine are, right? Jesus is talking symbolically about people. People who treat spiritual matters with contempt, profane people. Who are they? You can't obey unless you decide who they are. People in positions of authority have to make judgments. They have to evaluate the people under them in those areas in which they are accountable to them. And that's absolutely necessary. The Bible talks about it. That's a judgment. What does it mean then, judge not? Is this contradictory to other passages of Scripture? Jesus said, judge righteous judgment over in John chapter 7. What is the meaning of it? Most Bible commentators agree that Jesus was warning us about a fault-finding spirit. a habit of censorious and carping criticism, a negative attitude that causes us to pick at other people for the things we don't like in them, to accuse them, to try to pin blame on them, to complain to them because they don't live up to our expectations. It's to be preoccupied with the faults of others. And there are two aspects to it. First of all, it's to be preoccupied with their faults rather than their strengths. God wants us to encourage one another in our areas of strength rather than criticize one another in our areas of weakness. Our inclination to emphasize the faults of others rather than their strengths. And it's our inclination to emphasize the faults of others rather than our own. Either one or both can be summed up with one word, criticism, which pretty much tells us what Jesus told us not to do. Now that word criticism can even be neutral, but it also has a negative connotation. Webster says it means to stress the faults of, and that's exactly what Jesus told us not to do. Now why did Jesus say that? Don't stress the faults of other people. Did he think that we all had a tendency to do that? Let's say a word about the need for the command. We've seen the meaning of the command. Look at, secondly, the need for it. The Lord Jesus is the omniscient God in human flesh. He knows our hearts. He knows what we need and what we don't need. And evidently, he figured we all need this exhortation to some degree or other. Some more than others, but all of us to some degree. I think one of the most common sins among Christians is our love of criticism. We just like to do it. Kind of like the story I heard about the Ozark hound that was sitting in a country store howling, as hounds often do. And in comes a stranger and he says to the storekeeper, "What's the matter with the dog?" And the storekeeper says, "He's sitting on a cockle burr." Well, the fellow says, "Well, why doesn't he get off?" And the proprietor says, "'Cause he'd rather holler." And I think that's the way many of us Christians are. We'd rather holler, especially about the faults of other people. It's fun. We find some of our greatest satisfaction in life in hollering at other people about the things we don't like in their lives. Why do we do that? Well, I think probably the most common reason is selfishness. What other people do sometimes inconveniences us or costs us time or energy or money, or it runs counter to our preferences, or it disagrees with our time-honored way of doing things. We don't like it. We want things to go smooth and pleasant and agreeable for us. And so we find fault with people who make them otherwise. Let's say, you know, we have plans for the evening. Let's put it in the first place. I have plans for the evening. I come home after a hard day and dinner is not ready. So I criticize my wife, you know, for a poor organization of her time. And I give her that famous old routine, you know, "What have you been doing all day?" that we men like to give our wives when they don't do what we want them to do, you know. Jesus says, don't criticize. There are better ways to handle that. We'll talk about it next time. In order to find out how to handle that situation, men, you have to come back next Sunday morning. But Jesus says, don't judge. Don't criticize. There's another reason beside our selfishness, and that's probably our inferiority, which often surfaces as pride. You see, attacking somebody else is flattering to ourselves. It gives us a feeling of superiority. If we have a little problem with our self-esteem to start with, we might do this. If I can show you where you fail to measure up, then it makes me feel like I'm a little smarter or a little better than you, at least in that area. And sometimes we do it for that purpose. People criticize sometimes the way things are done in a local church rather than graciously stating their preferences or simply making loving suggestions. That's necessary. We all need to work together. But sometimes people get critical, and what they're really saying is, by a critical spirit, "I know better than you what ought to be done here. You know, I'm smarter than you." We criticize our spouses for the same reason. What we're usually saying is, "I'm not as bad as you think I am. Because we usually have the idea our spouses don't think as much of us as they should, you know. I'm not as bad as you think I am. In fact, I'm probably better than you. Putting you down, you see, makes me feel better. Dr. Ed Wheat has written an excellent in-depth study on the meaning of love. It's a book entitled Love Life for Every Married Couple. I copied down a few quotes from that book. He says, remember, you can never enhance or rekindle the emotions of love by heaping a sense of failure on your partner. He says, I cannot overemphasize this. Never in the slightest way put a feeling of guilt upon your mate. In another place in the book, he says, overlook mistakes and never criticize. That's a strong statement. Never criticize. That's what Jesus said, folks. Judge not. That's exactly what Jesus said. Well, why not? Why shouldn't we judge? I'd like to suggest some reasons. Jesus didn't give us any reasons. Well, that you be not judged is a reason, I guess, in the final analysis, but I want to deal with it under the next point as a caution. But let me suggest, you know, if we think about it, you could come up with far more than what I'm going to share with you right now, but let me just suggest five reasons why we do this, why we love to criticize. Not why we love to criticize, but why Jesus told us not to criticize. The reasons for the command. One is, our knowledge of other people is only partial. We don't know everything. We don't know all the facts. We don't know why that person said or did what we're criticizing. We don't know the kind of pressures that they're under. We don't know the influences that molded them into the kind of people they are that caused them to criticize. We don't know the force of the temptations that they're dealing with. We don't know the motives that prompted their actions. We don't know a lot of things. So we really don't have a right to criticize. Only God knows all the facts. So He's the only one who can come to an accurate evaluation. And for us to try to judge is really to play God. And God doesn't want us playing God. There's a second suggestion, and that is that our judgment is fallible. Not only do we not have all the facts, but our judgment is fallible. Even if we had all the facts, we may not interpret them correctly. We are human beings, and we carry around our own peculiar bundle of biases and prejudices through which we view the facts. And that makes us come to different conclusions. Just look at a trial by jury and you can see that. The members of the jury hear the same facts in the courtroom and yet they come to totally opposite conclusions. If you're a sports fan and been following the NFL trial concerning the Oakland Raiders coming to Los Angeles, you know that the judge declared it a mistrial because two jurors couldn't agree with the rest of them. They heard the same facts, but they interpreted them differently. That's life. That's the way we are. Only God can interpret all the facts perfectly, accurately, and for us to be critical of others is to play God. That isn't what God wants us to be doing. Let me make a third suggestion for this command, a reason for it. Hold your place in Matthew 7 and turn over to Romans 14, if you would, please. Romans 14. In verse 4, Paul says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? He's talking about judging. Now, he's specifically in the area of doubtful things, but the same idea is here. Don't criticize other people for what they do. Because that person is another man's servant. He isn't your servant. You don't own him. See the rest of verse 4? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. God is his master, you aren't. So it's really none of your business. It's really what he's saying. It was God's business, not yours. Down in verse 12 he says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We need to answer to God for our own actions and our own words, not anybody else's. Let us, verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Pretty clear, same thing. Judge not. Let me make a fourth suggestion. Criticism tears down rather than builds up. God wants us to build each other up. Criticism seldom does that. Doesn't make us want to change for the better. It usually has the opposite effect. It causes us, or at least makes us, want to defend ourselves and justify ourselves and try to prove that we really aren't quite as bad as other people think we are or are saying that we are. And of course, that sabotages all spiritual growth. Criticism also leads to discouragement and self-pity. We feel sorry for ourselves because we just feel like, well, I'll never be able to please when we get criticized a lot. That's what comes to our mind, self-pity. I'll never be able to please. Or we're feeling sorry for ourselves because we have to suffer this unjust accusation. If only they understood, they wouldn't say those unkind things to me. And we begin to sulk. And people very seldom grow spiritually while they're sulking. You see, it doesn't build up. It tears down. It also tears down relationships between people. It alienates people from each other. Builds walls between them. Criticism is no fun to take. It's rather unpleasant. I don't like it any more than anybody else. I find it very unpleasant. And my tendency, I shouldn't do this, but it's human, and I'm human too, and I have an old sin nature just like you do. My tendency is to avoid the people who I suspect will criticize. And I see them coming at me, I got something else to do, you know, somebody else to talk to. Almost see it coming. It's not pleasant. Hurts. We avoid people who level it at us. Some husbands and wives are avoiding each other for that very reason. They're still living under the same roof, but they're avoiding each other. And their marriages are disintegrating as a result. They've developed the habit pattern of criticizing each other. Maybe for the way one looks or talks, or the things they do, or the things they don't do, or something. But they're just at each other, criticizing, laying blame, accusing, complaining about our expectations. And the result is, well, the husband, he stays late at work. That's always a good excuse. She doesn't know whether he really has to. Sometimes he doesn't even know whether he really has to. He talks himself into having to, in most cases. He really thinks he does. But what he's really doing is avoiding his wife, because he doesn't like criticism. It's painful. And when he does get home, he flees for refuge to the yard or the workshop or some other place to protect himself against the barrage. It hurts. And the wife, she spends more time with friends and neighbors. And she finds other interests to occupy her life, and they begin drifting apart. And the wedge is driven between their lives. They both long for intimacy and closeness in their relationship, and yet their critical spirits are driving them apart. Tears down rather than builds up. A fifth suggestion. Another reason for the command is that it saps energy. Criticism saps energy. Energy that could be used for the glory of God. If you've ever been the object of serious criticism, you know that what I'm saying is true. We all know we should trust God when criticized and commit it to Him. But we also know that we're all human. And we all have a tendency to spend an inordinate amount of time thinking about those unkind things that were said to us. And that drains us emotionally. Even may keep us from sleeping nights. Criticism is often directed at Christian leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, others. And as mature as they should be, it still stings. And it causes pain. And it produces stress that hinders their ability to minister effectively in spiritual things. Now, they need to learn how to accept criticism. And we'll talk about that, too, God willing, in 3 weeks. It's like we got a little mini-series started here on criticism. Actually, it may go on longer than that, in the whole area of communications between believers and how to use our tongues to get along with people rather than to alienate people. The Bible has a lot to say about it. We need to learn how to accept criticism, all of us. But that doesn't eliminate the responsibility of the person who offers it. And I'm convinced that people are going to answer to God for the damage they do to God's work by a critical spirit. Someday. Negative criticism is a poison that kills the enthusiasm of Christian leaders and hinders the progress of God's work. It's a contagious disease that spreads among God's people. and turns a loving community of believers into a battleground with scars. It's a sledgehammer that breaks marriages and homes and lives into little pieces. That's why Jesus said, judge not. That's why Paul added, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Let's stop it, God says. Boy, that's plain, isn't it? That's God's word to us, folks. Stop dwelling on the faults and flaws and mistakes and blunders and shortcomings and weaknesses and mistakes of other people. Whether they're real or whether they're perceived, and they may be either one. Don't judge one another anymore. That's the command. Notice what Jesus adds to this exhortation in verse 1. He says, that you be not judged. That's the caution. Let's look secondly at the caution. Now he explains that statement in verse 2, that you be not judged. He says, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you again. We might call that the boomerang principle, because that's exactly what it is. We get back what we dish out to others. If we lash out at them with negative criticism and accuse them and scold them and judge their motives and try to pin blame on them, we aren't going to enjoy the repercussions of that very much at all. You can mark it down. We aren't going to enjoy it. For one thing, people are going to judge us as being critical. Judge not that you be not judged. And when they judge us as being critical, they'll begin to back away from us. And that's the very opposite of what we want and what we're usually trying to accomplish by our criticism. There's a story told in Greek mythology about a god whose name was Momus. Now, I don't believe in Greek gods, you understand that, but it's an interesting story that illustrates this point. Momus was the god of criticism. A strange thing to be a god of, isn't it? Kind of like the Christians who think they have the spiritual gift of criticism. You know, there is no spiritual gift of criticism, folks. But he was the god of criticism anyway. No matter how much the other gods on Mount Olympus praised somebody, Momus criticized him. Now, once Jupiter and Minerva and Neptune, supposedly, according to the story, had a contest over who could make the most perfect thing. Jupiter made a man, Neptune made a bull, and Minerva made a home, a house. And Momus, sure enough, found fault with all three. Found fault with a man because he had no windows in his breast through which the thoughts of his soul might be read. Found fault with a bull because its horns were not below its eyes so it could see what it butted. That made sense, huh? And he found fault with the house because it wasn't on wheels so they could move away from bad neighbors. That probably makes more sense. But anyway, he criticized all three. And the story goes that Momus became so unpopular with the other gods, they finally banished him from the mount. Now, some of us are probably wondering why people are avoiding us and why our circle of friends seems to be diminishing. Could it be that we've been pushing them away by calling attention to their faults with some regularity? That's no fun. People don't enjoy that. They avoid us when we begin to do that. You see, they may be reflecting back to us the same critical attitude that they've seen in us. They're criticizing us for being critical and pushing us away as a result. Judge not that you be not judged. But there's more to an explanation of that, really. When we criticize somebody, we're really using a very high standard for that person. We're expecting him to measure up to our standard. What God is saying in verse 2, what the Lord Jesus is saying, is that God is going to, probably the other person and God may be involved in this. They're going to use the same standard to judge us that we use to judge them. We're going to be judged by that same high standard we apply to others. The measuring rod we use for others, God's going to use in measuring us. Other people will probably do that too, but God is going to. You know why he does that? I'll tell you why. Because we usually do the very same things we criticize other people for doing. That's a general principle of human relations. There are exceptions to it, but generally speaking, it follows. Hold your place again in Matthew 7 and turn back to Romans once more. Romans 2. In Romans 2:1, Paul says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest." There is no excuse for a critical spirit. "For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." Now Paul's talking to Jews in this passage of Scripture, and he's saying to them that they do the very same things they are accusing the Gentiles of doing. They're judging them, they're criticizing them, and yet they're guilty of the very same thing. But you know, that's a penetrating insight into human nature generally. The things we criticize most in others, we are usually the very things of which we are guilty. And we don't like those things in ourselves. Maybe we got a glimpse of it one day, but we've suppressed it. We overlook it. We have a tendency to ignore the faults in our own lives. But there's that nagging notion that we're really not very good because of it. You know, it hurts our self-esteem. We don't like ourselves in that area. And all of a sudden we see the same fault in somebody else. What's it do? Well, suddenly it gives us a flash of our own ugly self, which we don't like. But instead of dealing with it, asking God to help us grow in that area, what we usually do is focus our attention on the other person and criticize him. That keeps the heat off us, you see. As long as we can keep attention on his faults, then we can avoid the pain of changing ourselves. If we can keep other people's attention on others' faults rather than ours, then we avoid the possibility of having to change and keep the pressure off ourselves. It's just human nature. We all do it. It's part of this whole ugly thing called criticism. But folks, it doesn't work. It really doesn't work. The old boomerang principle brings it right back on us. When we wax eloquent about somebody else's shortcomings to them, when we tell them what's wrong with them, they can say, they probably shouldn't say it out loud, but in their minds they can say, "Oh, so that's your problem, huh?" You know? Because in all probability it is. "You're nothing but a malicious gossip." "Oh?" I wonder what's going on in that life that made that accusation. "You have a monstrous ego." "Oh?" I wonder if maybe we're not revealing our own. And maybe a little bit of jealousy toward that other person for the attention he gets. Or, you see, what we do is reveal our own hearts when we criticize. And consequently, we'll be judged by that standard. The people who come down the hardest on others usually have the most to hide themselves. Like the employer who's most severe with some employee who's guilty of petty theft. And that's not right. I'm not excusing it. But the one who's most severe with that and least forgiving is probably the one who's hiding or trying to hide some major fraud in his business dealings. It's the way it works. We've seen it happen. Right here in the church, we've seen it. The people who come down the hardest on others, who refuse to forgive, they're the ones that got something going in their own lives that probably is in that very same area. But it isn't going to remain hidden indefinitely, folks. You can count on it. If we don't deal with it, God will. That's what he's talking about in verse 2. "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you again." Doesn't sound like much fun to me. But don't forget what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, "If we judge ourselves, then we won't need to come under judgment." God invites us to take care of it ourselves, folks. To deal with those faults, confess our sins, claim God's power for victory over those areas, and to grow in those areas. And then God won't need to apply the standard to us anymore. Because we won't be guilty of those things, and we won't be judging others either. The caution. Well, the Lord adds one more thought to this commentary on criticism. The utter contradiction of imperfect people pointing out the imperfections in others. Verses 3 to 5, the contradiction. Look at verse 3. "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Now a mote, the word mote is from a verb that means literally to dry up, and refers to any tiny speck of dry material that might blow into the eye, like a speck of dust or chaff or straw or sawdust or wool or any tiny speck of something dry. That's the idea. Everybody knows what a beam is. That's a very common word. Mote is not quite so common. A beam is a heavy plank of wood that could be used as a joist in a building. And there's a great lesson for our lives from these bits and beams. Little bits, big beams. Can you picture a fellow with a beam sticking out of his eye? This is a little bit of a large sense of humor, you know. He's got a log sticking out of his eye. A tree trunk, you know, a railroad tie. A plank of some kind. A timber. And this fellow, who's, you know, he's got this big thing sticking out of his eye. He's trying to help another fellow pick a little speck of dust out of his eye. The fellow with a speck in his eye is going to end up with some lumps on his head and some missing teeth and a few other things in all probability, you see. That's exactly what happens. We usually have in our own lives a much larger addition of the very same thing we're criticizing somebody else for having. And people get hurt, badly hurt, when we try to straighten their lives out before we straighten our own out. That's what Jesus is saying. That's absurd. It's ridiculous. It's a contradiction of terms. The person who gets excited about the faults of others when he's got bigger additions of the same faults in his own life, he's called in verse 5 a hypocrite. See it? Not very pleasant, but it's there. Thou hypocrite, Jesus says. First cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Hypocrite. That's the woman who says, if my husband would take his responsibilities more seriously, our marriage would improve. When she really isn't fulfilling her own responsibilities as well as she should. Or a husband who says, if my wife would learn the value of a dollar, we'd be able to get along better, when he just blew a bundle on his latest toy, you know, whatever it is. New shotgun, new golf clubs, you know, whatever. Or that's the person who says, oh, that church isn't interested in winning souls, when it's been years since he led anybody to Jesus Christ. Or those people there don't care about other people, when it's like pulling teeth to get him to help anybody who has a need and minister to their lives. Thou hypocrite, Jesus says. You see, it's easy to criticize the players on the field when you're sitting in the stands. The living room quarterbacks don't make any mistakes. Football season started, ladies. Did you know that? Did you get your last word into your husband last night before the game started? You probably won't get to talk to him for a while. Probably wasn't very happy about everything in the game either. Because he knows better than the quarterback what's going on in that game. Living room quarterbacks don't make mistakes. Teddy Roosevelt wrote, it's not the critic who counts, not the one who points out how the strong man stumbles or how the doer of deeds might have done it better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred with sweat and dust and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short over and over again, who knows the great enthusiasm and the great devotions and spends himself in a worthy cause, who, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. What a powerful statement, huh? You know, folks, it may be time to look at our own lives. Maybe God wants us to examine ourselves and engage in some honest self-criticism today. Maybe we could take it on as a project. Start it this week and use it the rest of our lives. It will help us grow in the Lord. Whenever you're tempted to criticize some other person for his faults, instead ask God to show you one of your own. And then ask him to help you lay hold of his power to overcome that fault and grow in that area in your life. And you know what? It'll stop you from criticizing other people. Stop you cold. And it will heal. It will bring healing to our lives and to our relationships with others. It's making the prayer of Psalm 139 our own prayer. Search me, O God. And know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way that has eternal value, God. The way that pleases You. That's by searching my own heart. Now, I'm not asking you to do this so you can walk around with a burden of guilt. Oh, I'm such a terrible person. I found 6 more faults today. You know, that's not what I want you to do. But once you've seen what God wants you to see, instead of looking at others, you've seen it in yourself, then we deal with it. We confess it to God as sin. We enjoy the refreshing assurance of His forgiveness. And we claim His power for victory. And then our lives are going to change by the power of Jesus Christ. And it will bring healing to our lives. That's what God wants from us, folks. You know, God's made an accurate assessment of our lives. He's the only one who can do that, and He's done it. And He's told us what conclusion He's come to. He's looked at us very carefully. He's examined us very carefully. And He has said, "For all have sinned and come short of My glory." That's His assessment. Romans 3:23. He says the wages of sin is death. That separation from Him. He can't tolerate anything that falls short of perfection in His presence because He's a perfect God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our perfect God made it possible for imperfect beings to be in His presence. He did that by paying for our sins personally by sending His Son to Calvary's cross. And He's willing to forgive us and accept us, make us His own for eternity. All He leaves to us is our willingness to believe it and accept it and make it our own. To say, "Yes, I'm a sinner," and to turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, away from our sins and to the Savior. Put our confidence and trust in Him to forgive us. And He forgives us of all our sins. Let's pray. Father, we ask You that now You'll help us to seal to our own hearts the application of Your Word to our lives today. And while our heads are bowed, may I ask You if you really do know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Well, it's quite obvious we're sinners, isn't it? We disobey God's Word. We all criticize. But Jesus Christ paid for that sin as well as every other sin. And we can go and try to pay for it ourselves if we want. We can try to pay for it by living a good life, but that isn't going to be enough. We can even try to pay for it by spending eternity in hell, but that even won't do it. Jesus paid for it. And He offers us forgiveness if we'll put our trust in Him and in His payment. Would you be willing to do that right now? "Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for me. My sins nailed Him to that cross. Lord, I'm trusting You as my Savior right now. Come into my life. Wash my sins away." He wants to do that. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Will you respond in faith? Father, use Your Word, I pray, to bring some to the Savior today and to help us as Christians to deal with this area of our lives that is so out of control so often. In Jesus' name, amen.